Thank you, Brother Verley, for your devotional thoughts this morning as well. As I think about it often, and as you shared your work in Kenya, I think about the first day of the week and how that it begins in the Far East. And as the sun rises in the Far East, there is this opening of praise and worship and churches gathering together. And, well, it must indeed be an ROI for Jesus Christ. And it does me well to think that about that this morning. I'll return to that acronym on the board a little bit later this morning. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd like to take a text and the sermon from this chapter this morning. 1 first of all, and that is found in verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The title this morning is The Love of Money. I was given a suggestion for next Sunday evening in New York for a subject surrounding materialism or that kind of thought. And so I've decided to prepare that sermon this morning. It was also a sermon that was on my heart, to be fair. It is one that I've been thinking about and I've been wrestling with. So I feel like the best way for us to approach one verse in the middle of a chapter is to consider the chapter. And I want to do that in an expository way this morning. Paul here is in the center of a letter to Timothy, and he is giving a lot of practical instruction. You know, he's encouraging Timothy to stand strong and to read the word and to engage those around him and to stand up against the false doctrines. And that was what he was doing here. And he is obviously has a burden and a care about many things, including Timothy's health. You'll notice there in chapter 5 and verse 23. But then he gets to where we break in here at chapter 6 in this flow of teaching. And he says this in verses 1 and 2. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, we have a hard time. We may have a difficult time understanding, thinking about masters and slaves. Like, how much experience do we have in that? And how much are we around it? Well, not a lot, most of us. But as I was pondering this, I would like to suggest this, that perhaps we are missing the point if we focus on that question. The master and slave. And what Paul is teaching here is that coming to Christ and becoming part of God's family doesn't change who we are necessarily. I'm still Tim Martin. It doesn't change where we fit in society. It doesn't change whether we're rich or poor. It doesn't change any of that. But rather, we have a new master. We have a new heart. We have a new view of the world. And this is what, in fact, because he really strengthens it. He goes in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, which is according to godliness, and he goes on, but I just wanted to connect this to verses 1 and 2, because he's talking about masters and slaves, and we would like to say, well, wait a minute, Paul, what about this whole master and slave thing? Well, there's culture and, I don't know, a whole bunch of things there, including even maybe acceptable business transactions of people serving for a number of years to pay off a debt. We don't understand all of that. It was just different transactions, at least part of this story. But that wasn't his focus. His focus wasn't on equality or some other things like that. His focus was on, regardless of your situation, servants, when you come to Christ, when you become part of Christ's kingdom, don't blaspheme or despise them, because some of them are brethren as well in the church, men of God. And so he's giving that warning. Christ comes to men, mankind, men, we often talk of it in the male, mankind turns to God wherever they are at. And that remains the greatest testimony that we can bring. That is still the greatest testimony. And that's why, again, I rejoice as you think about. See, what happens with us is that we begin to think that sort of our particular situation and our coming to Christ sort of represents the totality of Christianity. And we lose sight of the fact that, yes, indeed, the gospel has made it to this city. And other faithful from all of those cultures have been part of that, carrying it to this place. And we continue the responsibility of carrying it on. And yes, sometimes it's going right back to those very places where this message was, well, you could say born. Well, it was born of God, but it came to fruition here. And so those are things that I think they're even helpful as we go on through these next verses, as Paul continues to teach and says some hard things in the rest of this chapter. And so we continue on in verses 3 through 5. You see, I'll read it. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Perverse disputing of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyselves. There is no end of voices. This morning, I'm a voice. This morning, we had a good many voices as we discussed the Sunday school. Brother Mike was a voice to us. Brother Verlin was a voice to us this morning. We sang songs this morning that had messages that continue to voice the writer's heart and intent. There are many voices. There's no end to voices. Well, there will be an end. Jesus said that he came to do the Father's will. He said, I and my Father are one. Our words are one. Jesus' ministry and his sacrifice was all about bringing men and women to godliness. It was never about himself as a person. It was about effectuating, accomplishing that great work of God that they were one in. And that was to bring God to earth, to bring godliness back into earth through the work of Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the work of, yes, everything that God has given, baptism and the church and all of those parts of who God is. And so Jesus' voice was the only pure voice, is the point. And this morning, what is being cautioned here, right here in verse 3, is that the teaching, the voice that you should accept, is a voice that is promoting godliness, according to the the plan and purposes of God and the words of Jesus Christ and everything that he has revealed to us in the Word. And so this morning, I would like to be faithful in that. And I praise God to be in a church who endeavors to be faithful in it. No, we don't get it perfectly. Of course we don't. But we must pay attention to that and recognize that there's dangers out there. Paul was burdened about the possibility that he saw for teachers of unsound doctrine to bring confusion. They consent not to wholesome words. I had been studying that word wholesome, and I'm not sure that I made the note that I wanted to about that, but well, we understand the English word pretty well. But he was burdened about this possibility of unsound doctrine to bring confusion, foolishness, vain arguments that divert from the truth, that divert from according to godliness. They don't really help that. Unsound teachers, he mentioned in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, he says to Timothy, right there in the opening of the book, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So this tension of bringing other doctrine into the church is as old as, well, as time and as the church itself. Unsound teachers, there's a burden about that. And then also, Paul in 2 Timothy wrote about another phenomenon. One was the unsound teachers and the other is the unsound audiences. And he brings that to attention in 1 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And so, where people wish to hear unsound things to ease the conscience and distract from the call to godliness, they can find the teachers to fulfill that and to do that. You see, these two forces or vacuums will find each other. And so I think it's of concern this morning that not only should I be measured, but all of us together should be measured about what we're willing to hear and take this morning. And that's Paul's burden as he's moving through these passages. He's talking about teachers who are proud. They are, he says that in verse 4, vain about their own arguments. And that word doting is a diseased appetite, is what that word means. A diseased appetite for arguments and questions that bring about debate, but hardly connect to godliness. Like the line gets real fuzzy. Like that is interesting, that's exciting, but what does it do for godliness? And that's, again, coming back to Paul's burden here in verse 3. That this doctrine, which is according, this teaching, the body of teaching, which is according to godliness. And so he's raising those concerns. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men of uncorrupt minds, the danger, again, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And I just, you know, we use the term health and wealth gospel, and I'll use it again this morning. There's danger there, both for the teacher and the listener. And I think that could be part of what's being talked about here, where you make merchandise of your religion. And that can get done in lots of ways. One way it could get done is if you'll listen, you can go find the places where some of the Joel Osteens of the world are being interviewed and they're being asked by a news person. So how do you feel right living in a $14 million home when, and he says, well, it's God's blessings upon me, see. And so he goes that route with it. And, well, I believe this is the very burden that Paul had, that none of us fall for that trap of supposing that gain is godliness. And we can do that lots of different ways. One way is we can put on a show to be an upstanding man in a religious community so that we sort of have the support or the sort of the cover of being that religious man. And there's certain people that begin to filter into my mind as I think about that in my own business activities, of people who like to bring that kind of talk forward, present that image, and yet on the backside, watch out. And so that's something to think about. That's another way in which this is monetized. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And then we come to that verse 6. We all should know it, right? But godliness with contentment is great gain. How can you comment on that other than to accept it for the simple language that it is? Godliness with contentment. Well, what's godliness? Maybe I'll try to comment on it. Well, if you look at the Greek word, it has the meaning of piety, especially the gospel scheme or message. This word is defined to us by understanding it through new life in Christ and the good news of a Savior, Jesus Christ, our advocate and redeemer. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul is saying, all that the gospel brings to us, along with contentment, and this word contentment means a competence, a sufficiency. Just note verse 6, contentment, and then note verse 8, content, two different words. And this word in verse 6 means a sufficiency, a competent sufficiency. It actually means that while God is blessing our inner, while he is making us new inside, we're going forward there is a competent, effectiveness and sufficiency in God supplying our needs and us being able to fulfill that in our lives. So the two come together in verse 6. That's what's being said. Your abilities, God's blessing, physically and spiritually come together in verse 6. That is what Paul's saying. That's what he's teaching. And that's what stands yet today, does it not? You see, the person who has come to peace and rest with God and, being a servant under a master who may not even be saved, but being a servant under a master, he is content there because he has received the greatest gift that he could receive. And at the same time, perhaps even through that new life, he has become a servant that he wasn't before, and his master is blessing him in the process. I don't know all the answers to that, but that's the idea. See, it's partly what God does in blessing, and it's partly what happens in our mind and our hearts when we become thankful for what we have and we're at rest with the situation that we are in. And that's what's being described here, I believe, in verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. This, O-R-I, cannot be improved upon. It can't be improved upon. So, any of you young men, what does the acronym stand for? Somebody has it in the congregation. Who has it? It was a little bit of a trick for you young men, but I thought maybe Logan's not here. He's turn on investment. That really is sort of, perhaps if we just sort of keep ROI in the back of our mind as we go through this thing of money and contentment and godliness, maybe it'll help to sort of lock it in just a little for us this morning. See, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And I believe that is the same word as verse 8, which we'll look at here shortly. Well, verse 7 and 8 really do go, they go right with this general thought, right? The flow here. For we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. We'll stop there before we go on. As I mentioned, they go with this verse 6, with the thought of it. We're being warned here about the natural man and the carnal man. They get so easily wrapped up in our desire for things. And, Job said it, naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return. Ecclesiastes speaks to the same thought. You're not going to take with you what comes to you in this world physically. And so that's what we're being taught here again. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain, Paul says, that we can take nothing out. So why are we so driven to add to our accounts, to accumulate more things when we know we can't take anything out of this world? I think it's a fair question. And verse 8, instead of this drive that we see popping up here in verse 7, this reminder, necessary reminder that we see in verse 7, verse 8 sort of brings the opposite. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. We're talking about the necessities of life in verse 8. Food and raiment. The word raiment means a covering, and also it means clothed. And I believe that what's being described here is more than just some meat and potatoes and a coat. But it's describing those things that are essential for our physical well-being. It's talking about a house. It's talking about a meeting house that we can meet in here perhaps this morning. It's those kinds of things. It's the necessary infrastructure for healthy human life. And that's what is being referenced here. And having food and raiment, therewith be content. And that word means it's enough. It's sufficient. It suffices. And so it is. It's enough. And so now we get to the problem. If you want to make that a heading, what is the problem? The problem is in verses 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So these two verses, I see them together, and it's a warning to those who will, capitalize, be rich. Who will be rich. And the other emphatic statement that I see there is that the love of money being the root, the love being the root of all evil. Now, we can't get around this morning that we live in plenty. We really do. We live in plenty. We also need to remember that our Heavenly Father is aware of this fact as well. He is certainly more aware of the depth of need in this globe and the excess in this globe than any one of us are. He's aware of that. He's aware of our situation, is what I'm saying. He is aware that we are some of the wealthiest Christians in this world. He is aware that we face a very real test in this area. How are we doing with the environment that we are in? And how are we doing with what God has entrusted to us? I also suggest this morning that a primary reason that we are as wealthy as we are in comparison to the rest of the world is because of where we were born. That seems important to me. I think that fact should help us in at least two areas. One, it'll help us deal with this knowledge, or sometimes guilt, that I'm so rich compared to most of the rest of the world, especially when you get around a little. And second, it should humble us, because we realize it's not really because of how smart I am or how well we have it put together, but primarily I am in a land of plenty because I was born here. And it has given us opportunities. And privileges is a word that gets thrown around that others don't have. And I think we do well to accept some of those realities, because I think it can help us. What's the overall burden of the apostle here? I would wish to teach doctrine which is according to godliness. So, and I'm certainly open to I feel like there's men in this congregation who've studied this a lot. But number one, I see the apostle is warning us about a drive for riches which will bring temptation for unethical business practice as broad as just pure fraud. Obviously, that's wrong. But see, it gets down into some gray areas outside of that. You know, how far do you push that? How hard do you drive that bargain? How cruel will you be to your competition or whatever? You know, how will you view all of that? Proverbs has a lot to say about this. 28:20, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. So there's that. And we don't need to look far around us for us to see and understand the drive for riches that has destroyed many a man or woman. And I would just put right beside that the drive for power. It has to be one of the most destructive forces. And where it will take men and women to. And I was just reminded of Weston's experience this week. A vehicle just gone. And this is there is one drive. There might be some exhilaration or adrenaline rush in breaking the law, but at the core of it, it is about the dollar bill. The love of money is the root of all evil, and you just start going back through time, and you see it again and again and again and again. It was the love of money that has brought many of the destructions and the conflicts. It was the love of those things. And you'll see it all through the Old Testament. I actually had a number listed down, and then I struck them out because it's going to be too much time. I think you know what I'm talking about. We see that many times in Scripture. And we see those I just think of David, you know, after he had all those blessings and he was in so many places of power. You know, he coveted a man's wife, and And I think about, you can think of Achan, and you can think of people who were very sick, who stood against it as well, though. Think about Joseph, think about Daniel, think about some of those. Job, who seemed to be balanced. But so there is the warning of being tempted to be unethical. And number two, I believe what's being taught here is, and where this gets so much closer home than everything that unregenerate man gets involved in, it's this desire to be rich in maybe even necessary things. Food and raiment were discussed here. It's just the love of money, you know, to see the account grow. I mean, $10,000 is a nice pad to have in the personal account or over there, but it would really be nice to see at least one more zero behind that. Make that $100,000. Why not? You know, then I could do X and I could do Y and I could do Z. And so that is the question. I believe that is the heart of what Paul is bringing up here. You see, we are good businessmen by and large. We're hard workers. We have frugal wives. You know, and while even economic times may be more difficult for the most part, we can still excel in a world of finances because of godly business ethics. Go to Proverbs. God's teaching us those things. We can do that. So what's the concern here? Well, it most certainly seems like it comes down to the spirit of the matter and a little more. It comes down to what's in my heart, what's driving me, why it matters to me, and then, even then, I think there's some more choices to make because we actually are in a land of opportunity and excess. And so even if we generally have our heart in the right place, we still can end up with a lot. And so how are we to understand it? I certainly don't feel like I'm authority on this, but let's continue through. So, as I already mentioned, these words are emphatic in Paul's teaching. They that will be rich, and the love of money. You know, and suddenly you start to see a connection there when Jesus said, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And you see the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. And he was a pious man, he was a good man. But Jesus said, right there. And he went away sorrowful because he wasn't willing to make that step yet. And so, the conflict that Paul is bringing to light here is that by shifting our focus to this world and becoming driven by the things of today, we shift our focus away from godliness. And he says here in verse 9, "They fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." That sounds pretty complete, doesn't it? Foolish and hurtful lusts. Sorrows that we pierce ourselves through. And we lose God, the blessing of God in our lives and our churches. There's so many ways this can be done. Yes, it can be done by getting caught up in debt scenarios that are not good. Yes, we can get distraught over economic situations of today. And I think that's one that we can do. We can get caught in that one. See, the love of money says, I get really concerned when I see the tax code getting changed this way or that way. Or, you know, inflation goes through the roof and, you know, I've got things to say about that because that's hurting my bottom line, et cetera, et cetera. And we become very caught up. Our heart gets wrapped up with those things. And we want to talk about how this should be solved and all of those things. Why do we care so much about it? Because it crimps our plans and it may affect our goals. And so, we may look at some more And so what are these sorrows that we pierce ourselves through? What are these traps that we step into, this snare? And the snare that's pictured here, does anyone do snaring anymore? No, it's a lost art to us. But at least one of the snares is where you dig a hole and you put all kinds of sharp objects in it and you cover it real loosely with something I mean, that's still not that uncommon in warfare, where you'll end up stepping in and piercing your foot. And animals could get caught and you could be severely injured. It's a snare. Paul uses descriptive language to talk about this temptation and snare that snags us. And these foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction. They that will be rich, they that will be rich. This drive will bring us into temptation and traps that will hold us and bring about a slow and awful death. That's what's being described. And I think that that's very serious. I believe that's the godliness, according to the doctrine which is according to godliness. This, to be perfectly clear with what Paul's describing here, that's what's happening here. This desire, they that will be rich, will bring pain and destruction in ways that we cannot fathom to people that we love. And early this morning, I was talking to my better half, and we were comparing notes just a little bit and thinking about some of the ways in which we have seen that. We're not that old. We really aren't that old. And it's been pretty incredible to see what this love of money has done to men, but particularly to their children. And that is sobering. This desire that will be rich will drown good men of good desires, of good intents, and it'll drown them. And so that's how I think how tricky this desire can be. How many will err from the faith because they have an eye for grow? Let's grow it. How fast can we grow it? How much should we grow it? And growth is very healthy and normal. And I think there's some balance to be brought in all this as we go along. But the language here is pretty strong. They that will be rich fall. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, how much of a mark do we want to leave on the world because of business today? And again, as I mentioned, perhaps out of turn, but I've personally seen the destruction of many because of the love of money and the things it brought them. And you saw it come upon their physical present being. You saw it in their houses, in their vehicles, and it always needed to make that statement. I say always. It seemed like it always needed to make that statement, and it did. And yeah, and so there's that. You see, the love of money, I'll add an always to this as well. The love of money, the love of money buys you more than you bargain for every time. It buys you more than you bargain for every time. The excess and treats that you've allowed for yourself will be multiplied with abandon by the next generation. And that just seems to be a fact. And you and I will see the fruits of that. And so the question we need to analyze in our minds is, what's driving us? We are commanded to care for our own. Yes, we are. We should care for our own. We should take a lot of responsibility on it. We should be sobered. Brother, you should be sobered. You've got a little one now. And there's responsibility on your shoulders. Praise God for that. That's just the way God designed it and your wife. And it's just amazing to me to see that responsibility come upon a man and a woman, husband, wife, mother and father. It is perfectly right that you should care about being able to have a warm house and food and proper care for that child, and that you should do that faithfully as long as it's needed. But again, I ask us, what excites you? What do you talk about? And you need to answer the question because it reveals something about ourselves. Well, we continue on. We've been talking about the problem, and I'll just add the problem and its effects. I know I already started on that, but let's continue on. Losing sight, I say some more effects that you see here from this situation. They that will be rich and the love of money. Another effect is losing sight of the great God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. We don't get to see it. And I wish sometimes that our bank accounts would be just a little bit more zeroed out, because there's opportunity there for God to deliver the ham that you needed for that next meal. We just don't get to see that too often. And I think we're missing something, but I don't know what to do about it. See, this is the environment that we're living in. I don't think we should do ridiculous things to try to be at that point. That's not my point, but I'm going to say we are missing something. I believe we are. And I remember for a fact some moments when the dollar bills, and I think about my childhood, didn't stretch far enough. And I want to remember those times. And there is something about that impacts your life. Anyway. So we lose sight of the great God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And we get caught up with the snares of wealth. That's another effect. You know, we sort of see our happiness and, you know, sort of a good daily life having to do with certain amount of fluff and just protection around us. I thought about it this morning. I had to go out here to work for a moment because I have a little hot spot that I keep an eye on in my mulch pile. And I got in a vehicle, and you know what I did? It's just an average, ordinary Chevy truck, but it has a button that has seat heat. And I thought to myself, look at this fluff, you know? I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it shapes who we are. And anyway. And so I suggest another effect is the reality that plenty makes us become soft and that sacrificial living is something we know less of. We know less of. And so that doesn't necessarily mean that we need to live with less or that I need to get rid of the pickup because it has seat heat. But rather, we need to be certain that we're giving ourselves in many ways. Because we are used to the discomforts of serving God. And so we give of our time. You know, because we have a heart after that. We give of our energies. We give of our money. And etc. And so we can't change some of those things. I did, actually, some of the early church fathers had a fair amount to say, and I must move on, had a fair amount to say about possessions. And the one writer talked about, why is it that instead of just having good silverware, we need to have silverware with ivory handles? Why? And instead of just good bedding for the bed, it needs to be purple bedding for the bed. He was asking the same questions that we're just wrestling with this morning. So nothing has changed, and there is always this desire to make those statements or to get caught in those snares. And I think we do well to just be aware of them. Tertullian said this. I wrote this one down. I'll read it to you. I doubt that the leg that has rejoiced in the anklet will allow itself to be squeezed into the shackle. I fear that the neck beset with peril and emerald nooses will give no room to the broadsword. For that reason, blessed ones, let us meditate on hardships so that we will not feel them. Let us abandon luxuries and we will not regret them. Let us stand ready to endure every violence, having nothing which we may fear to leave behind. It is those things that are the bonds that retard our hope. I don't know what the anklet is or the necklace or whatever. I don't know what that looks like. They were dealing with a whole host of different things, different cultures, different scenarios. The point is that what he was arguing, what he was concerned about is that there are certain amounts of the softness, the luxuries of life that make it very difficult for us to accept the persecution, the cost of living for Christ. And that, if that doesn't fit today, I don't know what does. It's huge. the cost. And so, again, I ask us, where is our hearts in these things? And so it's also another effect is the inability to enjoy the small things of life and relationships and those kinds of things, because they get in the way of a love of money. But the small things of life, and just be able to appreciate them. We do so well. I mean, a cup of coffee is really cheap, but you know, it's a small thing, and it's one thing that I can enjoy. That's why I drink coffee. But no. I think you can understand it, though. The point is that there are small things that we enjoy, and we should thank God for them. So you think about the rich young ruler. What was the effect? Well, he had riches, and he wasn't willing to put some things on the altar that God was asking him to. Think about Laodiceans, lukewarmness of the Laodiceans. And so let's move on. Well, here's another one, another effect. Looking at the world through the eyes of business and earthly accomplishments, instead of the good fight of faith, the laying hold on eternal life by laying up treasure in heaven. And so we begin to measure our peers, our cultural differences in churches by, well, that's a lot of old vehicles in that parking lot. I don't think we think that way. But I'll bring that little axe up just for a moment. There was a day when there was old Suburbans with gospel signs and vans with paint peeling off of them. And our parking lot continues to evolve, doesn't it? I'm not saying that was the only way to be. I'm just saying changes do happen. And the waters continue to rise of what is sort of, normal. My point is that do we look at the world? Can I see that old vehicle with the gospel signs on it and a faithful man of God in it and be blessed by it and say, that man is serving the Lord, and he is a good example to follow? Not saying it's the only way. I'm just saying, how do I view that? And if I can bless that, I think it's going to help me just be a little bit more careful about some of the excesses that I get caught up in so easily. Another effect is weak giving, and God is restrained by that. He's not able to make all grace abound towards us. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Always having sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. And so God, I praise God for the giving that's in this congregation. But the love of money, the pursuit of money, and they that will be rich does militate. That spirit is not a giving spirit. And so maybe one way you could sum this up, I'm not quite ready to yet, but one way you could sum it up is to say, as the Lord blesses and as the opportunities that you have and that you put yourself into rightly bless you, then you can at the very least be very liberal in your giving. And so perhaps that's part of the answer. And I think you'll find that at the end of the chapter. So the resolution of this problem, 11 and 12. But then, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Nothing can replace the new heart and mind of the believer. Not a thing. And that is going to be a common denominator of spirit and purpose and cause between the rich and the poor, the servant and the master, and we need to keep finding that place. And so if your bank account's $100,000 and mine's $100, there shouldn't be a lot of difference in our common understanding and application of God's word, because we have the same heart and mind by Jesus Christ. We have the same purposes. We are fleeing things that are above. And we're following after righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And we're fighting the good fight of faith and being involved in that. I have an excerpt from a sermon John Wesley preached. In fact, he had a fair amount to say about riches and maybe to excess. I don't know that. I read through some of his writings, and I came across one paragraph where he makes what I felt was a quite I'll use Clyde's word, succinct statement in his sermon. And I want to read it to you. On the danger of riches, preached in 1872, it is allowed, he says, one, that we are to provide necessaries and conveniences for those of our own household. Number two, that men in business are to lay up as much as is necessary for the carrying on of that business. We can agree with that. Number three, that we are to leave our children what will supply them with necessaries and conveniences after we have left the world. Again, biblical. And number four, that we are to provide things honest in the sight of all men, so as to owe no man anything. But that was the fourth. But, he says, and this is John Wesley's thinking, but to lay up any more when this is done is what our Lord has flatly forbidden. When it is calmly and deliberately done, it is a clear proof of our desiring to be rich. And thus, to lay up money is no more consistent with good conscience than to throw it into the sea. So, a man's thoughts. I share it with you. I'm not saying that's gospel. I'm just sharing it with you. And I was impressed, too, with Watchman Nee and his writings in his small booklet, Love Not the World. He has a lot of concern about the dollar bill, whatever that is, the yuan. Doesn't matter. The point is it is the commerce of Babylon. And he says that we must deal with it very carefully. That's his concern. Basically, as I can understand, that's what he's summing up in his thesis, in his book. And basically he said, look, everything, all of these systems in this world are all the devil's territory. And we're going to have to really be careful, especially as it comes to money and how we live in that world. And those are thoughts to consider. I'm not saying that they are authoritative. I'm just sharing that burden. So to conclude this sermon, you'll notice in verses 14 through 19, and I'm just going to go for sake of time, because those verses are quite powerful, I believe, but to 17 through 19, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who richly giveth us all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The fact of the matter is, God gives opportunity, blessing, gifting, and probably like never before in this land of freedom and opportunity. And so there is going to be riches. There are going to be excesses. And Paul's saying, yes, if you're that person, if you are those people, don't trust in them, first of all. Don't do it. Don't become high-minded because I have more than you. Don't do that. Trust in the living God because he's the one who blesses, and do good. Be rich in good works, ready to distribute. That word distribute means to give liberally. Communicate means liberal, ready to communicate, getting involved in people's lives. That costs more than dollar bills. It costs time and energy. And that might be one of the ways that we can limit our earnings if we're so good at it. And so we're called to follow this command. We may or may not become poor on this earth, but we do know that in giving, we lay up eternal riches. May God help us. May God bless us. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we just ask that there was simplicity and truth in the teaching and in your word this morning. And I just pray that you'd help us to apply it to our lives. Lord, forgive us for where we so easily get caught up in excesses. And yes, we desire and we want. I pray you'd help us to lay those on the altar. And I pray you'd help us to be willing to distribute, to be willing to communicate, and to, most of all, to keep our heart, our spirit, our focus in the right place. May you be honored and glorified. Help us, Lord, to lay up eternal treasures, eternal riches, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. And we ask it in Jesus' name.